for the past 2 weeks, we have been talking about prayer, and we've been on a little roll on the importance and the benefits of prayer and its connection to gospel advancement. And we looked at Exodus 17 a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at Moses the intercessor and Joshua the warrior, and how one served and propelled the other. And you can access our podcast if you want to consider what's been said in weeks past. So, in any genuine advancement in gospel, you will find prayer in the equation. Can you say prayer? I stand before you today due to a praying mama. Do we have any praying mamas here? How many? Raise your hand. Did it work? You don't have a chance when there's a praying mama. And I thank God for someone that will labor in prayer. It's just as important as preaching the gospel. One does not substitute for the other. We must preach, we must model, we must proclaim, but we must also contend in the spirit realm. And you've heard me say before that when I would go to school, my early memories was seeing a mother wrapped up in a house coat sitting on the couch as I'm going off to junior high school and high school, and she was laboring on our behalf, storing up prayer on our behalf in view that she's praying to the God of answered prayer. And when we know that God is a God of answered prayer, it'll give us greater confidence to spend more time engaged in this discipline because it just works. We may not see the answer the very next day, but I believe that as we're faithful, as Will was talking about a partnership, as we're faithful taking up our part, God is very good at being God. So I just want us to raise the value in our own estimation that it's not just time kind of ill spent, but it's well spent, and God hears, and He will move and He will act on our behalf. So He hears, He answers, God will change things, heaven will invade, and the gospel can win. But as you get in Scripture, the centrality of prayer in the gospel narrative is absolutely amazing. It's stunning. It's abundant in its frequency in Scripture. In Acts 2:42, we're going to go there and begin there. I'm sorry, put your finger in Exodus, so I need to back up here just a bit. But in Acts 2:42, and we broke open the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, looking at the early church as we were talking about how the early Christians did life together in the temple courts and from house to house. But there's a little passage that defines them in verse 32 concerning their devotion and what they were given to in a regular way. But it says here that they, the disciples, the first church, they devoted themselves. Can you say devoted? So this was not just an arbitrary, random, convenient activity for them. This was very much in their hardwire, as it were. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so prayer was a staple. It was a way of life. They would not and refused to be divorced from it. And prayer does not have to be an intimidating, ominous sense of, oh, dear me, that must require, you know, hours a day, and only super spiritual people are really given to a real life of prayer. No, if we reduce it in its simplest form, prayer is merely reliance upon God. It's just reliance on God. Can we reconcile that? Can we say reliance on God? It takes our eyes off ourselves and it puts it on someone bigger than we are. What we're saying basically in prayer is, God, I can't, so therefore I'm appealing to you. I recognize my limitation. You are limitless. Therefore, I'm appealing to you, and you can do something about my limitation because you're limitless. And so I'm appealing to the all-powerfulness of the Lord. And I think smart people, wise people do that. They realize I'm not an end in of myself. I have limitation. I have parameters. I can go this far and no further in my human limitation. But there's one who's infinite. So somehow, if I can figure out how to download his ability, his mind, his wisdom, his protection, his grace, his voice, his guidance, then by all means, I'm going to go there to ascertain that, to get that. And so this was critical for the first church. And there are things in our human ability that are important, but they will never eclipse and take the place of prayer. Again, our minds, even our sanctified minds, will only take us so far. The Apostle Paul, when he would look at missionary journeys, he would always want to go to a cultural center, a population center. And that was just using his sanctified common sense mind of thinking, I want to go to a population center because there are people there. But even though that was good reasoning, it was sound reasoning, but it was still human reasoning. And even when he would start out at times, the Holy Spirit would check him and say, no, you're not going to go there. You're going to go here. So there's still a need to engage the Lord to say, Lord, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. But yet I'm going to appeal to you because you still see things I don't see and you know more than I know. So I asked you to direct me. So there were times that Paul tried to go one way and God would say, no, I want you to go in this way. So as important as it is to use our human faculties, we still need the wisdom from above. As much as we appreciate planning and plotting, we need to consider that even the first church, as we look at them, the first church was not born and conceived out of the boardroom. It was born out of the prayer room. Hello. It came out of a context of disciples waiting, praying, going heavenward, and then the miracle came. And in virtually every chapter in the book of Acts, we can see the church fervently praying and asking the Lord for direction, asking for power, asking for boldness, asking for protection, asking for wisdom, et cetera, et cetera. They constantly were calling God down on the scene. So no wonder the book of Acts is so riveting and so fascinating. I love the book of Acts. But they were in constant engagement with God due to prayer. And he would say, don't do this, do that. They did life in real time. There was no New Testament to refer to at that time. They had the Old Testament, but there was no, they had the law, but there was no New Testament. And it was in the moment hearing from God and being led by him. And so we can see in Acts 1 and 2, the church was born in prayer. In Acts 3 through 5, great miracles were done through prayer. In Acts chapter 6, the church's leaders were ordained with prayer. In Acts 13, the first missionaries were set apart and sent out by prayer. In Acts 15, church issues were resolved by prayer. Remember when they said, as they would counsel together, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, the church in Philippi was planted through prayer and on and on. There was a heavy reliance on the Lord, and that's what prayer does. It gets us in connection to the Lord, and we're able to access his wisdom, his mind, his strength. You know, as humans, we can confess, I feel weak, I feel fragile. That's fine, but that's not the end of the equation. Let the weak say what? I'm strong. I am weak, yes, in and of myself. But bless God, my life is hidden in him and he is in me. So that's not the end of the story. Yes, I am weak. We're not confused about who we are separated from the Lord. Yes, weak, fallen, needy, but in God, that's not true. And God, I'm a lion. And God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God, I am the head and not the tail. And God, I am above and not beneath. So when I'm in him, it changes the reality, you see. But prayer is accessing these attributes of the Lord. So we'll remember even in the Old Testament how God told Moses to build the tabernacle. And he told him, he said, I want you to build it according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. I want you to do it according to the pattern. And so the early church is interesting. They had mission in general, but they didn't have specifics as to what to do apart from the moment-by-moment reliance on the Holy Spirit. And we have to be convinced that God still speaks. He is the great communicator. He wants to speak. He wants to lead. He wants to reveal. He wants to direct. And here Moses was given a mandate, and he was told, I'm giving this for you to do, but I want to make sure you do it according to what you were shown. That's your confidence. How many of y'all watched the Bible last Sunday night at 8 o'clock? You know, I didn't know what the ratings were going to be, but they said it just blew the ratings out of the water. And if you weren't wowed by the first one, just keep watching it. They're going to go all the way through, all the way to Revelation. But if you'll remember, when Abraham left his family and his country, he had no idea where to go. He was going to have to be shown this city that had foundations, whose builder and architect was the Lord. So he was living a life by faith in the moment. God did not give Abraham the panoramic of what life was going to look like. He had to live one day at a time, take one step at a time, and then try to convince his family, please just trust God. He just kept saying that to his family. Just trust God. Took his son up. You know, for the sacrifice. Dad, what are you doing, Dad? Tying my wrist and feet. Son, trust God. And that was his constant mantra throughout. Just trust God. Prayer enables us to look to one that can lead us. But here Moses, he was shown the pattern. He was shown it where? Up on the mountain. I don't know what it is about Moses. He just loves being up in high places. You know, in Exodus 17, remember he was up on the hill when Joshua was in the valley. And so he said, you know, be faithful to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So here he is up on the mountain again. Jesus many times would go and get alone on the mountain. God would speak to him. Remember when he called the 12, he had been up on the mountain praying. He came down and he called 12 to be with him. There's something about going into the high place to get alone with the Father. And so it's not a geographical location that gets you any closer to God, but it is symbolic of drawing away, and it is symbolic of ascendancy and going to a high place of solitude that provides a place of vision. It provides a place of understanding and scope where you're alone with God and you can see what He sees. I love how we pray on Wednesday and Friday mornings at Cap Trust and North Hills and Midtown. And we've discovered it's the highest point in Raleigh. That even though downtown the buildings are taller, but there's a higher elevation at North Hills. So when we go on the top of that Cap Trust building in the boardroom, we're literally praying from the highest point in the city. Now, does it mean that our prayers are more effective? No, but it just speaks of something of just of ascendancy, of being with the Lord, of being able to look out over the city and to declare the word of the Lord. And so there's something about being on that mountain that it was critical here with the people of God. So what has God shown you and I? What has He spoken to our hearts? If we're not sure, that knowledge, insight, and revelation is available on the hill. What's He saying to you? What has He shown you as a pattern? Again, if you're not quite sure, you can get it on the mountain. It's available, revelation, that is, on the mountain. God wants to speak. He's speaking all the time. He's a grand communicator. The key is, can I get His communications? There are radio waves that are just cutting through this room right now. They're all over the place. They're invisible to the eye. But there's communication going on, ripping through this place, all throughout here. We merely tune into the frequency to get it and to bring it in. And so if we want the communique from the Lord, we go up on the mountain through prayer to get it. But here's the thing. Someone's got to go up there and get it. And a lot of times it's easy to relegate that to someone else. Would you go up the mountain and get it for me? I'd rather just hang here. Would you please go up the mountain and see if God's saying anything? You know, because it takes a little effort to get up that mountain, does it not? I mean, it takes a little bit of effort on our part. But once you hit the summit, you're certainly glad you're there and you have a vantage point other people don't. You're able to see the big picture. How many times are we waylaid by the small picture? and we're looking at small things as if they're big, and they're really not big, they're small, but we're so intimidated by it. But yet if we could climb up, we could see, oh, that's a hiccup. Psst, that's nothing. And we back up, we're more objective, we have a better vantage point. So someone has to go up there and get it. Who's going to go up there and get it? You know that God has called us all to do that as priests. Prayer will take us up to the mountain of the Lord to meet with Him. The third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they entered the desert of Sinai and they camped at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Now we're there. In verse 3, it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain." So Moses went up. Can you say went up? That's a posture of attitude of, I'm going to show God that I really want to hear from Him. I'm going to show God that I really want to meet with Him. Therefore, on the human side, I'm going to make the initial effort to go up. Moses did that. And what happened? The Lord called him from the mountain. And I think God will call our bluffs many times. When we go up, many times you are going to find His voice. We can't tell Him how to speak, but the probability is more than not you're going to encounter God than if you stayed down at the base. And so let's track this a little bit. Join with me in verse 16 of chapter 19. It says here, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain." Now again, this is the Israelites. They've just come out of Egypt. They've been delivered. They've left something to enter into something. We've been delivered out to enter in. And so they approach the desert of Sinai, and it says, "With a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Then we jump over into chapter 20, verse 18. It says, "When the people saw thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." So there are these rumblings, there's this cloud, there's this sound. I mean, it's dramatic, it's intense. The Israelites are looking at Moses ascending up, and then all of a sudden the clouds can, you know, begin to obscure him, and there's the thunder and just all the drama, and the Israelites are like, "That's great, Moses, you just get on with your bad self, talk to God, we'll just be right here when you want us. You know, if you want to find us, we're down here. You talk to God. You bring us the communication. That's great." And so it says the Israelites then, they stayed at a distance. They stayed at a distance. "Speak to us so that we don't have to speak to God." He approached the thick darkness where God was. I just want to encourage us all, because we are priests, please don't stay at a distance. Go up on that mountain. Don't stay at the foot of the mountain. Go on up there. People are going up there all the time. It's good. The water's good. Get in. Don't be intimidated by the rumblings and the thick darkness and the ooh, the what is. God is good. God is kind. He's merciful. He wants to relate with us. But don't miss out by remaining at the base, knowing all along people are going up there constantly. People are ascending the mountain of the Lord constantly. The question is, who is it going to be? Now, in the New Testament, we don't go to Mount Sinai, but we do go to Mount Zion, and we all go. We all get to go. Here at Mount Sinai, it was just Moses. He went. Now, in the New Testament dispensation, we all can ascend the mountain of the Lord. We don't send Moses up while we stay at the foot. We can all go. We can all go. We can all go. Things don't go well when we camp at the foot of the mountain, when we stay at the bottom. Do you remember Exodus 32? Things did not quite go well when the Israelites were hanging at the base of the mountain, sending their representative up to hear from God. In Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So, in other words, Moses, our representative, is gone. It's been a while. We're tired of waiting. You make us a god that'll go out before us. So things began devolving quickly. You know the story. Aaron and his righteous self, I mean, it didn't take much. They're saying, you know, "Help us create another god." Aaron, it's as if without any hesitation, goes, "Okay." I mean, just not no pushback. You would think, "Now, come on, guys. You know, he's going to be back down here. Let's persevere. Let's be faithful. God was faithful at the Red Sea. Let's just persevere a little bit." But he's like, "Okay, give me your earrings, give me your gold, give me your jewelry." And he gathered all the jewelry. You know the story, threw it into the fire, and they fashioned a golden calf to worship it. They threw a festival. They sat down to eat and to drink and to indulge in revelry. They're running wild. They got out of control, and they become a laughingstock to their enemies. And then the people are struck with a plague. I mean, that's just not a good day. I mean, if you compare, you know, ascending the mountain or staying at the foot, it's like, I will risk going up to the mountain any day than staying down here. Things don't go well when we don't pursue God. They just don't. We're going to be actively doing something. If we're actively pursuing God, we don't have time to sin. Remember, it was said about David. At the time when kings would go out to war, David stayed at home. Well, David, during the time that kings go to war, you should have been at war. But he stayed back. He was complacent. He was idle. How many of y'all, your parents ever told you growing up, an idle mind's the devil's workshop? You ever heard that one? And so he didn't go out to war. He didn't want to fight that day. Stays back. He's just too much time on his hands. He looks over on the adjacent roof, and there's Bathsheba bathing. He's like, "Huh." He's got, David, had you been engaged, you wouldn't have had time for that failure there. And so there's no virtue to staying at the bottom of the mountain and saying, "Let someone else go up. Let the priest go up. Let the men of God go up." No, in the New Testament dispensation, we can all go up there. We can all have our mountain in the Lord. We can all have our summit experience. We can all hear from the Lord. There's no mediator between man and God except the man Christ Jesus. I mean, we can hear from the Lord. My people, my sheep know my voice. We can ascertain revelation. We can download wisdom. We can hear God for ourselves. We can have our own encounter. I love reading about what God's done in years gone by. I love studying revival. But, you know, that's great. But what about today? What is God doing today? It's great to read about it. But don't you want to experience a little bit of it in our time and in our generation? So we don't want to merely read about those that have gone before us. We can go up the mountain and have our own experience and our own encounter and our own secret history in the Lord. Are we here? So that's our challenge as believers. I belong on that mountain. I mean, God bless Moses. Moses, have a seat. I'm going up. You know, I'm not going to let you go up for me. I'm going to beat you to the top. I'm going to get up there. The getting's good up there. I mean, woo, the scenery. It's amazing. You know, instead of all the people, remember, you know, when the Bible was hidden in monasteries because the common man just could not understand it, trying to take the Bible away from the common man, you just really, it's like, no, I can understand that. I can ascend to a place of walking with God, but there's that spirit of just keep the people, just stay here, just be content here. No, I'm going up to the summit. I'm going up. Jesus has made a way for all of us to be able to get up on that mountain, relate with Him, hear from Him. We can have just as much of God as we want. How much do we want? How hungry are we? How desperate are we to hear from God? Do you like hear? I tell you what, Christianity gets real fun when you start hearing from the Lord. There is nothing like hearing from God. You say, "Well, I'm scared of those Christians that say they hear from God." Well, I'm scared of believers who say they don't hear from God. I mean, this is not a charismatic theology. He said, my sheep know my voice. It's just very normal and very natural. When you're on the mountain relating with God, he's going to speak. Moses went up on the mountain, and then God called him on the mountain. God began to speak to him. If you go up, he's going to dignify you. You've come into the king's chamber. You've come into his courts. He's going to come out and attend to you. You're knocking on the front door. Any good host is going to come to the door and attend to you. Well, come right on in. That's why we knock. That's why we seek. That's why we ask. It's not about mere seeking, asking, and knocking. And 30 years later, you're still knocking. And it's not just a little rap-a-tap-tap. Look, I'm a son. It's like I belong in the house. Open the door. If you're a son, you knock loudly. If you're a stranger, you're a little more discreet. But it's like, I belong in the presence of the Lord. Knock, 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 knock. And he says, well, come on in. I just wanted to know that you wanted to be here with me. Come on in. Let's have tea. Let's talk. Let's fellowship. Got some things I want to say to you. Got some things I want to download to you. Got some direction. I have some guidance for you. I want to get some protection up around you. I have some wisdom. I have some encouragement. I have some vitality. I have some healing for your body. I have this. I have that. It's all on the mountain. We can have it. We don't want to be denied. Don't want to be denied. Through the cross, we've all been made priests unto God, so we can all go up there. We don't need a Moses to go up for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us, not let Moses, no, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, God bless Moses getting ready to go. That was great. Yay, Moses, yay, God. But where the getting is good for him, it's going to be good for me. I'm going to get some. I'm going to have my own experience with the Lord. Let us approach the throne of grace. How? Sheepishly? Timidly? Like, well, I don't really know what's going on that mountain. No, we're children. We're safe. We're secure. We're the bride of Christ. He loves us. He's for us. He's not going to harm us. He beckons us. Come up here. Saying, come on, come up here. I got some things to tell you. When you're confused, when you're distraught, God says, look, come up here and I'll blow that stuff off your thinking and off your mind. You hit a certain altitude and stuff just burns off. It's like you see these cargo planes. You hear about them where they're transporting goods and it's not pressurized. And when they land, maybe some rats got into the cargo, got into the hull of the plane. But yet when they land, the rodents are dead. Why? Because the altitude was so high, they just could not exist that high. And when we go high in God and get up on that mountain, the rodents that are gnawing at us, the pesky little things that are trying to gnaw at us, they just cannot live where the air is thin, and they die off. And so a lot of times we begin to evaluate ourselves and, why do I feel like this? And we start looking inward instead of looking upward, and we get only worse than better. And then we're subjecting ourselves to what I call the paralysis of analysis. You just keep thinking about it and you just keep going inward. There's nothing in there. We need to lift our gaze on the mountain. We need to go to where God is so he can give us a vantage point. When I go to New York City and visit the Empire State Building or the Rockefeller Center, I don't stay and just frolic in the lobby. It's not like I get into the lobby of the Empire State Building and say, yeah, I'm in the Empire State Building. Yeah, high five. That's just great. And then talk to the security guard. This is great, man, in the Empire State Building. It's great. Where's your Coke machine? Yeah. And just kind of, hang around him, and just, after a while, he's like, buddy, you doing all right? I mean, it's not about just going into the lobby of the Empire State. Look, if I'm going to go in there, bless God, I'm going to go up to the top. If I'm going to go into the Rockefeller Center, I'm going to go to the top of the rock, observation deck. Are we here? Only in going to the top can I behold the glory of New York City. And so I'm not going to stay down here and then see these people coming down from that elevator ride and they're going, wow, that was amazing. Was it? Was that amazing? Was it good? Great. Great. People are really loving this. But yet I haven't encountered it for myself. I'm going to go up. The access has been made where we can go to the top. And once you get there, it's like, wow, Dear me, look at the vantage point. Oh, the vision. Oh, what you can see. Oh, the big picture. And don't we want to see? We don't want to be earthbound. We want to go to the summit. We want to be thrilled. We want to be wowed. And God says, I'm beckoning you to come up here and you can be wowed. And I will relate with you. Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend the hill of the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It goes on to say, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. I love that. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Clean hands, pure heart. You got that? You're a son, you're a daughter, you are? Great, come on up. Is the blood applied to your life? Come on up, I won't kill you. Come on up, I'm not going to scare you. Come on up, I'm not going to intimidate you. Has the blood of my son been applied? Come on up here to where I am and relate with me. Isaiah, speaking for God, declares that those who bind themselves to the Lord, who love the name of the Lord and worship him, etc. Isaiah 56, 7, he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called what? A house of prayer for the nations. You know, Jesus didn't say my house will be called a house of teaching, or a house of miracles, or a house of healing, or a house of prophecy, or a house of deliverance, or a house of restoration, or a house of reconciliation, or a house of community activism, or a house of fellowship. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But if we become a house of prayer, we will be a house of teaching, a house of salvation, a house of miracles, a house of healing, a house of breakthrough, a house of prophecy, and on and on and on. Because again, the upreach is what produces the outreach and the inreach. Connecting with God is what produces all the other ministries that God has released in the earth. Our first identity is to be a house of prayer. If we pray, then we can become all these things. First and foremost, a house of prayer. First and foremost, ascending to the mountain ourselves, not relegating it to someone else, not delegating it to someone else, not allowing the minister to do it or the real spiritual person to do it. No, I can be a house of prayer. I can go to the mountain myself. You see, if we're not praying, it's our house. If we are praying, it's his house. We want it to be his house. We want God in the house. We want to be faithful as priest unto the Lord. And then the outflow will be the touching of nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I love that. Again, we see how the vertical affects the horizontal dimension that we talked about a week ago. This identity is our calling as a church. If we become a house of prayer, we truly become a force to be reckoned with. Moses was powerful and didn't even know it. The Bible says he was the meekest man in the land. And you know he had to be because he wrote that. So for God to tell him to write that about himself, it had to be true. But Moses did not know how powerful he was. He just went up on the mountain, conversed with God, got divine instructions from God. And he's just coming down the mountain. And the Israelites are like, dear me, put a shade on his head. What, he's glowing. I cannot stand to even look upon him. And he's like, what'd I do? What? Who? What? He's just kind of clueless, kind of in a holy naivety. What? Who? What? All we're doing is relating with the Lord, and then we morph into a force to be reckoned with. And all we did was get up on the mountain. But things shift and things change, and the presence of God comes upon us, and there's a new stature, and there's a new weightiness to who we are. We're not mere men and women. Now we have his counsel. Remember where the prophet said, had you stood in my counsel, I would have spoken to you divine things. Had you waited before me, and the prophets have gone out and they've prophesied, but I did not send them. But had you stood where? In my counsel. Where do you get the counsel of the Lord? On the mountain. I would have spoken to you. I would have shared with you secret and intimate things you know not of. He will tell us wonderful and amazing things. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. But as we become a house of prayer, we become a force to be reckoned with. When I went to Scotland a couple years ago, we have a church in Scotland. I was able to go to the home of John Knox, and what a reformer he was, founder of Presbyterianism. I mean, incredible, incredible man. And this was during the 1500s when Christian leaders preached at the risk of their own lives. It was not the liberty that we have here in America. So the way that he would stand, they knew that it was going to cost them their lives, and it did. But the old antagonist, Mary Queen of Scots, she didn't know what to do with that old praying Knox. I mean, he was a force to be reckoned with. And Mary Queen of Scots went on the record to say, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the assembled armies of Europe. In other words, let all the assembled armies of Europe come my way other than having to withstand this force, this buffeting that I feel, this reformer over here, this John Knox who's constantly in the face of God. I fear his prayers. Why? Because prayer works, and prayer changes things, and prayer shifts things, and prayer makes wrong things right. And when you're praying, we're praying to the audience of one. You may think I'm standing alone. The majority is against me. Well, as one reformer said, when he was told the whole world is against you, he said, fine, well, then I'm against the whole world. But you may think, well, the majority is against me. All you need is the audience of one. Now you and God are the majority. You have his favor. You have his ear. You're in his face. You're faithful on that mountain. That's all it takes is one spark to change a nation, one faithful intercessor, one man or one woman in the workplace, in their marketplace. You may think I'm all alone here. I feel like, dear me, that I'm just some goober nerd and everyone's going in this direction over here, and I feel as if I'm all alone in my convictions of righteousness. It only takes one when we're on that mountain. Then we're in the company of the heavenly host, and he'll back us. It just takes one Moses, one Joshua, one John Knox, one reformer, one spark to bring change. But if we're before him in a faithful way, he'll be faithful to us.